So, as we get into the book of Colossians, chapter 3, and we go into verse 12. So, the last time we were here, we went into verse 1 through 11. And I think it's kind of a good recap to remember that what Kim went through last time was, was a lot about, like, in Christ, right, what we ought not to do. So we started with a definition of negation, what not to do, right? And we're moving on now. They're, like, really connected in verse 12 where it tells us what to do. What to do, and that's where we're going. So anytime in the Bible you see the word therefore, you might want to ask yourself, what is it there for? So, the idea is, right, it's connecting it to the previous verses. So it told us, don't do these things, now do these things. And we know the Bible is not a bunch of rules, and almost all the epistles and the books of the Bible from the Old Testament, if you go through them, you'll see it's set up to tell us who Christ is first, right? Our relationship in him, and then tells us what to do or not to do in response to it. So it's not a bunch of rules, but it's in response to this deep, rich relationship that we have in him and what he's already done, right? Because what did Christ say on the cross? It is finished. He already did it all. So we look at what he did before he asked us to do anything, and they're all for our blessing anyway, right? So we'll start in verse 12, and I'm just going to go through the verses until verse 17, read through them, and we'll expound. So the first point in our title of the message that's called The Resurrected Life, The Resurrected Life, is called What is the Resurrected Life in Action? And this is verses 12, 13, and 14. So let's start from verse 12 to 14 in The Resurrected Life in Action. So it says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So oftentimes, a really good way to learn the word is to live it out. So the Lord made sure that I was living out this scripture before I had anything to say in it, about it, or study in it and about it. And we just got back from California. John and I went to have an early Thanksgiving, I told most of you, with my family. And it's really hard if you ever visit family from out of state or in another city. When you go back home, you probably want to see a lot of people. And when I went back to California, I wanted to see a lot of my family members and then one of my really good friends from childhood who just had a baby. And I was really excited to meet her baby, but things got, like, so packed in time that I just didn't make it to see her or the baby. And I was like, oh, no, I feel so bad because I really wanted to see the baby. So we didn't get to go see the baby, unfortunately, and I had to let her know. But my friend was really sad, and it kind of became this place where I felt really bad that I couldn't go see the baby, and then she was really sad, so we had this kerfuffle. What do I do? I can't go back to California right now. I'm already back in Texas, and I couldn't see the baby or her. So I think a lot of these scriptures, verse 12, 13, and 14, it's really the principle of how we govern relationships. And the point of sharing that story is God was asking me to exercise these scriptures as I got back, and she was sad, and understandably so, and I was sad, but the Lord was saying, okay, I want you to exercise forgiveness, and I want you to ask her for forgiveness for not being able to do that, which I already had, but it was just, like, hard for her, and she really wanted me to spend time with her, but it just wasn't possible in the 4 days we were there. But that's just one minute example of the many instances that we need to govern the relationships of our lives. And if you ever notice, okay, the relationships that we have in our lives is a big part of our quality of life. It's a big part of our quality of life. I know when something's not right, like with my friend and I, and I've known her since third grade, like I just can't stop thinking about it. Like I dwell on it almost, and I shouldn't, right? But I'm like, Lord, what do I do? I don't have peace about this, and it just doesn't feel right, and I don't know what else I could have done. I just didn't make it, and like, can I do anything else? Like, I don't know, you know, and that's kind of what happens. It's like when we don't have a peace in one or more of our relationship, it kind of breaks that quality of life. And God's giving us clear instruction here because he doesn't want us to live that way. He doesn't want us to be robbed of our peace, right? He wants us to have a good quality of life. And the number one relationship that we have is between God and ourselves. That's the number one source of quality of life, is our relationship with God, okay? And that has to be right first and foremost. But thereafter, right, is also our relationship with other people. And it's really hard. Relationships are hard. And it's because we're sinners, right? We're always working out these things and things with us, things with other people, right? And just trying to reconcile these things. So I think these are like such a valuable set of scriptures, and they all are, but so practical because of those relationships that we have with others and how often they can be broken, and more importantly, they need to be reconciled. So I like in verse 12 in the King James Version, it says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. And it says, instead of tender mercies, it says bowels of mercies in the King James Version. And it's really interesting they use the word bowels, right? The ancients thought that the pit of the stomach, your bowels, was the area of your deepest emotion. These are the deeds and emotions we should seek to encourage in ourselves. And it's really interesting to think on, like, that's so true, like that bowels, like that deepest part of our stomach. Like when you're concerned about somebody close to you or you think something's wrong, like the gut, like your gut in your stomach is just churning up and down and in circles, right? About, you know, a parent or a child or a spouse, right? You're so concerned that your insides are like doing backflips, right? And you're like, hold on there. And that's kind of the idea. It's like we should be tender and merciful in the deepest part of us, not just on the surface, not just as whitewashed tombs, as Jesus calls the Pharisees, but like that deepest part of us needs to be touched. So what is each virtue? So I thought it was important, if we're asked to use these to reconcile those important relationships in our lives, what each one is. So tender mercies, as we were just talking about, the literal meaning of being tender is being sensitive to touch. Being sensitive to touch. So the idea is being sensitive to others' sensitivities, right? Being sensitive to others' mercies, right? Being sensitive to others' miseries. So it's kind of like when you're sensitive to touch, you could really kind of notice when something's wrong with somebody else because you're really sensitive to that, right? And that's the idea, is if you have tender mercy toward another person, then you're really sensitive to another person's misery. The next one it talks about is kindness. And I like the Greek word for this kindness is Christotes. The ancient writers defined Christotes as the virtue of the man whose neighbor's good is as dear to him as his own. Right? So it's kind of like the exact opposite of covetousness, like the direct opposition of covetousness. Like if covetousness is like, I want what my neighbor has, right? Their lights look pretty good right now during Christmas time and, you know, we're still working on it. It's the exact opposite, right? Like what good they have, you're excited about, right? But I love that it goes on to say it also is used of wine, which has grown mellow with age and lost its harshness. And it's also the word, the same word used when Jesus says, my yoke is easy. So you could almost say, my yoke is kindness, right? So Jesus is saying, the yoke I put on you, the thing that you're serving me with, is just with kindness. That's what I put on you, kindness. And that's such a good description of our Savior. He puts kindness on us, right? Not heaviness, not just bondage, right? But it's kind of the idea of being a bondservant, right? In the Old Testament, they used to take the freed slaves where they would go out and free and be free and realize, gosh, this life is terrible being free. So they'd go back to their masters because their masters were so good and took better care of them under their yoke than they were free. They would put an ale in their ear to mark that they were a willing servant of that master. And that's what we ought to be, right? Realizing the kindness of Christ, right? It's the kindness of Christ that draws people to repentance. Remembering that kindness of Christ as Christians draws us to be willing servants of him because he's kind, right? His yoke is kind. Humility, the third virtue, is actually the parent of the next two, meekness and long-suffering. So think about humility as like the umbrella concept of meekness and long-suffering. So meekness is humility in action. Meekness is humility in action, whereas long-suffering is humility in reaction. So meekness is humility in action. Long-suffering is humility in reaction. So meekness is that idea of strength under control, right? We have the action, the ability, the authority to do something, but we don't do it for our own self-gain, right? We hold back, right? And kind of pummels into the idea of being merciful, right? We hold back and we don't do what's in our authority to do, right? It's authority under control. So it's humility in action. Long-suffering is humility in reaction, and this is not becoming impatient toward the sin or shortcomings of others. Not becoming impatient toward the sin or shortcomings of others. And this is a good example of our Lord. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Are you not glad that God was long-suffering enough that he didn't come back before you or I repented? I sure am, right? So we pray for the Lord to return, and we pray Maranatha, and we want God to come back quickly, but we also need to be praying for the lost, right, just as much, and be praying for all those who have not come to repentance. But I love that it says in the Bible that he's going to wait till the last one, right? Do you ever wonder who that last one is? You're like, come on, right? In Isaiah 30:18, it also says that the Lord waits to be gracious to us. So we see in the Bible a lot of waiting and God exercising a lot of waiting, a lot of patience, a lot of long-suffering. And I like seeing this list of what God's forgiveness looks like. So in the Bible, what do we learn from God's forgiveness? One, we see that God's forgiveness holds back his wrath. So in God's forgiveness, he holds back his wrath, right? In our forgiveness, right, in our flesh, if we were trying to forgive, we're probably like, vengeance is mine, right? Take it back, like, right? They deserve that, right? That's our response in our flesh. In God's forgiveness, he reaches out to those even of bad character, right? And we're all wicked, right? The Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9, our hearts are desperately wicked. But a lot of the times we judge character, right, on the outward. And you're supposed to, right, judge action, but we've talked about, right, you don't judge motive. We don't know the heart of man. We don't know their intention, right? That's between them and the Lord. But we often judge and forgive others on their bad character, right? But God reaches out to those who have bad character. He reached out to all of us, right? We made poor choices. He still reached out for us. I love that God's forgiveness initiates forgiveness, right? Sometimes, right, it could be really hard to initiate forgiveness because you have to take that position of humility. You have to take and be the one. And we could easily justify and be like, well, I think they were definitely more wrong in this situation, so I'll just wait, right? I'll just wait. But it's important to know, right, how God forgives, that we ought to exercise forgiveness the same way, not in our own definition of forgiveness, but God initiates forgiveness. Fourth, God reaches out to us continuously when people continuously reject him. So probably for many of us, right, God was continuously reaching out for us. It wasn't a one-time thing. He sent us someone to tell the gospel to us, right? We heard a message of the gospel. We saw something. We read something, right? And probably a lot of it we don't even know or remember or can account for. But it's interesting to reflect on how God pursues us, right, when we come to Christ. Have you ever thought of all the ways God was pursuing you? It's amazing to think on, right? It wasn't just a one-time act, but he's just slowly and patiently just working on your heart and just seeking you and pursuing you. And that's what God does, right? He reaches out for forgiveness continuously, even when he's rejected. And I ask myself that, right? If I was trying to forgive someone who was rejecting, right? Would I go back and try again? That's really hard. He forgives knowing we will sin again. He forgives knowing we will sin again. And that's amazing. Oftentimes we want to give others like a one-time shot. Like, well, this is like the third time you've done the same thing, right? I don't know, right? It's kind of pushing it, right? So God really comes back to us, right, knowing we'll sin again. He restores those who are forgiven fully, right? He holds nothing back. He holds nothing back. He forgives by taking the entire penalty. Oftentimes we only want to forgive if the person will take the penalty for it. They're taking the whole penalty. But God, right, forgave us and he took the penalty for it on the cross, right? That's the picture of forgiveness. And I love this. He forgives us without a time of probation, right? Oftentimes when we forgive someone, we're like, okay, wait, I just need more time, and I need to warm up to you again, right? I used to do this thing, and I used to do it ever since I was little, that if I didn't see someone for a long time, it would, like, really make me mad at them. Like, they didn't do anything wrong. They just, like, left somewhere on a trip, and it would take me time to warm up to them again, right? But the Lord says, no, right? You don't have a time of probation. Like, you forgive and move on and go straight for it and become warm and tenderhearted and reconcile. But our flesh, we're like, well, I don't know about you. Like, I forgave you, but I don't know. Like, we'll see how things go, right? And that's not God's forgiveness. And then the important principle about forgiveness that I thought was a good reminder for us is the idea of, like, forgiving and forgetting. And this is important because it's a very unbiblical method to forgive, to say, I'm going to forgive, but I don't forget. Right? That is not of the Bible. That is completely worldly, okay? The Bible says that the Lord, God forgives our sin and he doesn't remember as far as the east is from the west, right? There's this one person that goes to another person who joined the church who was just struggling with condemnation of their sin, like just feeling guilty about all the sin, even though they knew they were forgiven, right? And the person in the church goes up to him, who was like older, says, I'm going to go ask God what your sin was. And the person's like, what? What do you mean? He's like, yeah, I'm going to go ask God what your sin was, and God's going to tell me. So comes back and says, I asked God what your sin was. And the person's like, What did God say? He said, he doesn't remember. He doesn't remember, right? He chooses to forget, forgive and forget. And that's the idea, is right? It's as far as the east is from the west. He does not remember. And condemnation is of the enemy, right? Anything that makes you feel guilty to pull you away from God, to make you feel like you can't come near God, that's of the enemy. That's not the work of the Lord. God may convict us of our sin. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. But it's in order to draw you near, right? To draw you near. And to be comforted, right? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If we mourn our sin, if we repent of our sin, the Holy Spirit comes, right? Like, pulls us in and comforts us. And it's just kind of like this comfy blanket that's like warm and toasty, right? In the middle of the cold winter. And that's kind of the idea, right? So we forgive and we forget both, right? And then I like the part that it moves straight into after all of these, right? And forgiveness, it says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And love kind of like unifies the whole thing. It brings it all together. And Chuck Smith, in a lot of his stories, I think he wrote a book about this, I'm not sure. It's called The More Excellent Way. He tells the story of when he was still early on, fairly early on in ministry, but he was like a while into it. He heard this story about these women who were in the New Age movement who went to a teaching of the word. I think it was an evangelism outreach at the Shrine Auditorium in like the late 60s and early 70s. And they got saved from their New Age movement because God had exercised a healing that night. And a few people got healed. And they were just so overwhelmed by the presence of God and the demonstration of the Lord through that exercising of the gift that they gave their lives to Christ. And they came and told Chuck Smith about it. So Chuck Smith said to the Lord and praised to the Lord, "Lord, that'd be really cool if, like, I could see all these people come to Christ. If you could just give me the gift of healing." And he says he pleads with the Lord and says, "I know, like, I wasn't ready early on in my ministry, but, like, I'm quite a few years in now, and I think I can handle it now. So if you could just, you know, just give me the gift of healing." And the Bible says, like, seek the excellent gifts, right? And he's like, "I was praying for it. Like, the Bible told me to pray for it, right?" And the Lord comes back and says, "You have the more excellent way. You have the gift of teaching," right? He says, like, "Be content where you are." So he's like, okay. So then 10 years go by, and again, he finds himself in the middle of the Calvary Chapel movement, and like, "Lord, like, you've done everything in our church that has been happened in the book of Acts," he tells the Lord. He says, "But I don't have the gift of healing." So, like, that's kind of the one missing element here. So if you could just give me that gift, like, I'm just praying for the gift of healing. Like, he was pleading with the Lord. And the Lord said, "No, like, you have the more excellent thing, the gift of love. And that's what I've given you," right? And that's the more excellent way. And as it says in Corinthians, "Though I have the gift of prophecy and I can understand all mysteries and I have all knowledge and I have all faith, faith that I could remove mountains, if I don't have love, I have nothing. I am nothing," right? And that's 1 Corinthians 13:1-2. And that's kind of the idea. And that verse goes on to say, like, even if you were burned at the stake as a martyr and you didn't do it in love, right? It means nothing. It means nothing. So God was really teaching him and reminding him, like, the extent of what it means to love, and that's the more excellent way. So whatever gifts we have, right, that's the ultimate thing, and that's how God saved us and redeemed us, is through his love, the agape, that unconditional love of God. And he wants us to share that with others, and those broken relationships and those healthy relationships just bonds everything together like Elmer's glue, right? Like, there's some things, Elmer's glue, you put it on, you're like, definitely not going to work. It's not that strong. And it sticks. You're like, wow, it just makes everything work. And it's kind of like that really strong adhesive, right? It brings all those broken pieces together. So how do we culminate all these verses, 12, 13, and 14? So I'm going to read the verses again and kind of tie it all in together, because it flows better that way. So again, it says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." So there's three things that we notice in that verse 12, right? We are chosen, we are pure, and we are completely loved by him. So we are chosen and part of God's family, his child. We are pure in God's sight because God gave us the righteousness of Jesus, right? He sees Christ in us if we have given our lives to him. And we are completely loved by him. And one of my favorite scriptures in Zechariah, verses 8 in chapter 2, it says, "For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. And this is referring to Israel. But I love that verse because the apple of the eye is like the pupil of our eye. It's like the tenderest part, the center of our eye. And that's how God sees us, right? The center of what he beholds in his eye, the center of his vision. And God's saying, I love you so much that you are the apple of my eye, right? And I love that, like, being the center of God's love. And he loves us each so centrally and wholly and with all that he has. And that's a lot. And because of those three things, because we are chosen, pure, and loved by him, we have a choice because of that. We have a choice to, one, right, show concern and compassion with withholding wrath. And that's mercy. So because we are chosen, pure, and loved, we have the ability to choose concern and compassion for others while withholding wrath. We have the ability to choose generosity, right? To be kind, to be generous. And these are all literal definitions of these words. We have an ability to choose to have no expectations if we know we deserve nothing, right? A lot of the times, right, we have an issue with humility because we have expectations because we feel like we're owed something, right? But if you think, right, that God gave you salvation when you deserved hell, not like you deserve nothing, but you deserved hell, and instead he gave you eternal life, right? You know you really deserve nothing. I remember listening to this one pastor teach, and he said, when anytime he somebody said something bad about him, and he's like, is that the worst thing you could come up with, right? And that's a kind of a good attitude to have, right? Like, if he knows he deserves nothing, if we know we're sinners, right, when we're frowned upon or someone says negatively about us, something negative about us, we say, right, it doesn't matter, we deserve nothing. We also have the choice to bring strength and authority under control, whatever strength and authority you have in your jobs, in your homes, in your lives, to bring that under the subjection of the Lord. We have the choice to be patient in spite of troubles, right, with others. We have the choice to help carry the weight of others' sin and sanctification that's bearing. And we have the choice to forgive, so to clear all debt. And to remember that Christ forgave me on the cross, right? And how much is that valuable to me? In the parable of the two debtors, the Lord Jesus is talking to Simon the Pharisee. He's talking about the woman that was went before him. And they, in his mind, right, he says, like, oh, no, like, she's a harlot. Doesn't he know, right? And the Lord tells him, who sins much loves much, right? And that's the amount of value you have for your forgiveness, right, from Christ is the debt you see that you owed, right? The debt that you see that you owed. And the choice to forgive is the obvious, logical, reasonable one, right? It's our natural, should be our natural response to what Christ did for us. And I thought it was important to read this entire section in Matthew chapter 18 when Peter goes to the Lord. And, you know, Peter's always, like, being clever. And he's like, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Like seven times? And what does the Lord say? 70 times 7, right? Try that again. And I think the Lord was just like, by the time Peter got past 400 of the 490, he'll forget and lose count and start over, right? And I love how he kind of talks about this parable. And it said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Sound familiar? And he would not, but went and threw him into the prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master and all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And I think what really hit me as I was reading the commentary from Chuck Smith on this, he says, this is kind of like in our modern day, if a person went and bought like a business commercial building, okay, a real estate building, and bought an entire building for $16 million, and he couldn't pay it, okay, and the bank that he owed money to, instead of holding him accountable and taking away everything that he had, told him, that's fine, right? You can keep the building, you can keep the stuff, you're forgiven of your debt. And he goes out and holds someone accountable for $35. $35. And he puts numbers on it. Obviously, the forgiveness we have in Christ is so much more different than that. But I think the numbers just kind of give us an indication of how petty we hold things to people when Christ forgave us of everything, Like $16 million you were just forgiven, and you go out and hold your friend to the $35 they owed you from like steak dinner last week, right, at Texas Roadhouse. So the really, really kind of thinking about that. So the resurrected life, right, in direction is the next point in main point two. And this is in verse 15. And it says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." Be thankful. So the word peace is actually the word we get the word umpire from. Okay, so growing up, I'd never really watched sports. My dad was not a sports person. It was just not his thing. My brother played basketball, but he didn't really watch it too much either. So I definitely had to look up, okay, what is it exactly does an umpire do? So maybe you know what it does, but I had no clue. I'm like, I think it's like that guy in baseball that wears the thing in the back. Like, I don't know. Like, I'll look it up. But this is what I found. An umpire is the person charged with officiating the game, including the beginning and the ending of the game, enforcing the rules of the game and the grounds, making judgment calls on plays, and handling disciplinary action. So I guess it's kind of like a referee in football, right? I know a little more about football than I do about baseball. But the idea here is that word for peace that we get is the exact same word for umpire, right? The person that makes calls. And the Lord is saying, let your peace be your guide, right? Let your peace be your guide. We should allow the peace of God to rule in our hearts and guide us, right? To guide us in our directions, in our decisions. So I think it's important because a lot of the times when we don't know what to do, right, we always ought to pray first and foremost and ask God to direct us. But the peace of God that is in our hearts, right, will kind of be the umpire, the yes, no, call it, yes, right, that kind of thing. That's my impression of an umpire. But that's the best I got. But the idea is, right, one, you can't ever let the peace of God that's directing you go against the word of God. So they'll never be in contradiction to each other. It is always filtered through the word of God. So it's not like, right, I'm going to blaspheme the Lord, right? I have a peace about it, right? That doesn't make sense. It doesn't work like that, right? We have clear indication, right, in the word. We don't do that, right? So the idea is you let your peace guide you in your directions, but it can't go against the word of God. It also must be seeking God in prayer. So if you're allowing that peace to guide you in the decision you're going to make and direct you, you have to be praying through it, right? It's not just like, I think I feel a peace, right? And it's not the same thing as like an emotion that's fleeting, right? It's the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. It surpasses emotion. It surpasses all those things. And most importantly, right, in all this, you have to be open to his will. So if you're going to let his peace guide you in a decision, you really honestly have to go before the Lord in prayer and ask yourself, are you okay with a yes or a no? Are you okay with a yes or a no? So if it doesn't go against the word, if you're praying through it and you're completely open to his will, then you use your peace like a compass, right, to guide you. So I would attention that like heavily with, it really has to be in his will. It really has to be directed in prayer, and it really has to, you have to be honest with yourself and before the Lord, like, are you open to a yes or a no, right? Because otherwise it could be deceiving. You can make yourself think weird things, right? So you have to be careful. But I think that's always a good guide, right? That call the shots kind of piece. So the next point, right, is the resurrected life in celebration. And that's verse 16. And it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I remember something that really ministered to me a while back when Kim was teaching. She brought up the scripture from the Psalms. This is the day the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I love when she taught through the Holy Spirit, and she said, the first part, right, this is the day the Lord has made, is not an option. We don't have a choice. God has made the day, right? We just live in it. We live in his day. But the second part, right, I will rejoice and be glad in it, is where we make our choice, right? We make a choice. So every morning, right, when I get out of bed and I'm grumpy about my grumpy 8 a.m. class, right, with really grumpy students staring back at me at that hour, I have a choice to rejoice and be glad in it or murmur and complain about it, right? What does the Lord want to teach me? Okay, do I want to just sit here and grumble, or do I want to rejoice and be glad in what the Lord has for me? So this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it, right? That choice. And we want to choose joy. And what amazing example we have as we're going through the book of Colossians. We're going through the prison epistles, looking as Paul, right, chooses joy, writing these letters to the other churches in prison. And Philippians, if you were with us in Philippians, right, he chose joy over and over again. The overarching theme of the book of Philippians is joy, right? And again, he's writing that in a prison cell. He's choosing joy there, right? All the much more, right, how much we should choose joy, how much I should choose joy in our everyday circumstances, whatever the Lord has for us. How many of you ever listened to Casting Crowns? Yeah, I love their music. When I was first a Christian, I was going through a really, 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 really hard trial. And God was just like, really like tearing out all the things of the world. And I'd just come to Christ, and he was just pulling away and stripping me and stripping me. And I could just feel the aching pain. And I went to my first ever women's retreat, and I was so excited, right? It was all these like Christian women. I'm like, I don't know what to do with myself, like teaching of the word all weekend, right? It was so exciting. And I, as soon as I left, I was just so built up in the Lord and so encouraged and so excited. And God had brought me to a new place in my faith with him and my relationship with him. And I was so blessed. And right then and there, right, the enemy began to attack me really hard. And what I really loved about that opportunity was the Lord taught me in that circumstance that I carried with me in my walk with him, is that those are the circumstances that we have to praise him. We have to praise him when we're getting attacked, right? And like, I was just so encouraged, right? Now I'm getting knocked down again. Why? Like, why is this happening? And the Lord taught me, you have to come to me with praise, and you're going to win the fight of the enemy, right, by praising me. And I was listening to a Casting Crown song at the time, and it was called I Will Praise Him with a Dance. And I want to read the lyrics, and it kind of really highlights the verse 16 of this chapter. And it says, I will sing to the Lord, and I will lift my voice, for you have heard my cry. I will sing to the Lord, and I will lift my hands, for you have brought me out of the pit. And I'll sing glory, hallelujah, I lift your name on high. And I'll sing holy because you're worthy. I'll praise you with the dance. And I just love, if you've ever heard the song, like it's just so upbeat and fun and exciting. Like you just want to clap your way through it, right? And like stomp your foot. And if I was John Corson, I would sing through the song for you, but I shouldn't dare. But but that's kind of the idea, is like through that really difficult circumstance, through me being built up and knocked down, God was teaching me, right? Like, praise me. And that's kind of what this verse is saying. Like, choose joy. Choose to praise me. And the word that we get thanksgiving from comes from the Thanksgiving word yada, which means Judah, which praise, right? We praise. We give thanksgiving through praising him. And I love that. And anytime, right, we're feeling down, it's so amazing to praise him. I remember the first time I went to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, when we walked in, they were doing worship, and it was I'll Fly Away, you know that song. I love that song because it's like so upbeat. I'm like, oh yeah, I'll fly away, right? Like you're all like snapping your fingers and like tapping your toes. And that's kind of the idea, is like to rejoice in the Lord. And yes, maybe not all circumstances feel like they merit excitement. And a lot of the times things are really hard. It's not that we live easy lives or easy circumstances, and we live in a fallen world with sin, with broken relationships. And sometimes the day is like really hard to get out of bed and do things and just be happy about things. But that praise, right, overcomes all those things. And that's what the Lord is saying. Like, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, right? But admonishing and teaching one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart. And it's amazing how that choice to sing to the Lord, right, can totally change our attitude in the day. So the Lord intentionally, right, advises us to do this wisely. So the last verse, verse 17, is the culmination, right? The resurrected life in culmination. So God brings all these verses together in verse 17 when he says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And Matthew 5:16 in the Sermon on the Mount says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So this is the whole point. Verse 12 to verse 16, the whole point is to glorify God in heaven. Glorify our Father in heaven. So we put on the new man, right? We were giving virtues on putting on tender mercies, kindness, humility, long-suffering, and meekness. The whole point of that is verse 17, to glorify God. To glorify God. That's why we do it. To glorify God, because he deserves all of our praise and glory. The whole point of the next verse, right, verse 15, being directed by his will, right? Why are we directed by peace? Because we want to be directed to his will. If we're in his will, you have the peace of God, right? Wherever you have the will of God, you have the peace of God. And it's a miserable pace to be outside of the will of God, right? I love the story of Jonah, right, when he went directly opposite to where God told him to be. Interesting, though, like I said, you have to be careful and be in prayer and open to the Lord's will, because Jonah was sleeping like a baby, going the exact opposite direction of where God told him to be, right, because he was just, like, determined to go the opposite direction. But he wasn't in the will of God, and what did he wake up to? A really bad storm, and he knew. He was like, yeah, it's my fault. You can throw me overboard, right? He just knew. He knew it was his fault, right? So we want to be directed by God, and the whole point of verse 15 is being directed by his peace to his will is to glorify him, because if we're in his will, we know we're glorifying him. And then again, lastly, in verse 16, we celebrate in song and praise to glorify God, because he deserves all of our praise. So all of it together, right, comes all in combination, culmination to verse 17, which giving glory to God. So let's pray and give glory to God. Lord, Father, we just give glory to you. We thank you, Lord, that you are a loving God, that you are Messiah, you are Savior, you are King of Kings, you are Lord of Lords, and you deserve all of our praise. God, I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't praise you just in word, but in deed, Lord, that we would be doers of your word. I pray, Lord, that you would sow these seeds of your word, Lord, in our hearts, that you would help us, God, by the power of your Holy Spirit to do them, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we would do them moving forward as we leave here, Lord, to the people we go home to, God. I pray that we would love like you, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would help us do it in our week, Lord, in our jobs, Lord, and that you would just help us just honor you, God, and glorify you. And I pray, Lord, as we read today in the 1 year, Lord, when we're watching Daniel's friends go in the fiery furnace, Lord, that they saw you in the midst of them, Lord, in our fiery trial, Lord. Help us, Lord, know that people will see you in the midst of us as we submit to you and submit to the circumstance, and you grow us. And Lord, we trust you, and we say, Lord, that your plans for us are for good and for not for evil, God. So we wait on you. We pray for your deliverance, for all the circumstances that we're asking deliverance for. And we just pray, Lord, that your ways, your will, what you ask us to do, Lord, that we would honor you and do it with joy and praise you, God, because you deserve all the glory. Thank you, Lord, for our salvation. We love you, Lord, but we know, Lord, that we would never respond to you, Lord, in love if you didn't first love us. So, Lord, thank you. We just praise you, and we just ask that you would be with us in the group time now. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.